For our Bible reading, please join me in Jeremiah's prophecy, chapter 10. Jeremiah's prophecy, chapter 10, reading to verse 16. Hear ye the word which the Lord speaketh unto you, O house of Israel. Thus saith the Lord, learn not the way of the heathen, and be not dismayed at the signs of heaven, for the heathen are dismayed at them. For the customs of the people are vain. For one cutteth a tree out of the forest, the work of the hands of the workmen with the axe. They deck it with silver and with gold, they fasten it with nails and with hammers, that it move not. They are upright as the palm tree, but speak not. They must needs be born, because they cannot go. Be not afraid of them, for they cannot do evil, neither also is it in them to do good. Forasmuch as there is none like unto thee, O Lord, thou art great, and thy name is great in might. Who would not fear thee, O King of nations? For to thee doth it appertain. Forasmuch as among all the wise men of the nations and in all their kingdoms, there is none like unto thee. But they are altogether brutish and foolish. The stock is a doctrine of vanities. Silver spread into plates is brought from Tarshish, and gold from Uphaz. The work of the workmen and of the hands of the founder, blue and purple is their clothing. They are all the work of cunning men. But the Lord is the true God. He is the living God and an everlasting King. At his wrath the earth shall tremble, and the nations shall not be able to abide his indignation. Thus shall ye say unto them, the gods that have not made the heavens and the earth, even they shall perish from the earth and from under these heavens. He hath made the earth by his power. He hath established the world by his wisdom, and hath stretched out the heavens by his discretion. When he uttereth his voice, there is a multitude of waters in the heavens, and he causeth the vapors to ascend from the ends of the earth. He maketh lightnings with rain, and bringeth forth the wind out of his treasures. Every man is brutish in his knowledge. Every founder is confounded by the graven image. For his molten image is falsehood, and there is no breath in them. They are vanity, and the work of errors. In the time of their visitation they shall perish. The portion of Jacob is not like them, for he is the former of all things, and Israel is the rod of his inheritance. The Lord of hosts is his name. And now let's go to that section which comes before us in our study, Isaiah chapter 36. Isaiah chapter 36, and we shall read from verse 13 to the fourth verse of chapter 37. Isaiah chapter 36, reading at verse 13. Then Rabshakeh stood and cried with a loud voice in the Jews' language and said, Hear ye the words of the great king, the king of Assyria. Thus saith the king, Let not Hezekiah deceive you, for he shall not be able to deliver you. Neither let Hezekiah make you trust in the Lord, saying, The Lord will surely deliver us. This city shall not be delivered into the hand of the king of Assyria. Hearken not to Hezekiah, for thus saith the king of Assyria, Make an agreement with me by a present, and come out to me, and eat ye every one of his vine and every one of his fig tree, and drink ye every one the waters of his own cistern, until I come and take you away to a land like your own land, a land of corn and wine, a land of bread and vineyards. Beware, lest Hezekiah persuade you, saying, The Lord will deliver us. Hath any of the gods of the nations delivered his land out of the hand of the king of Assyria? Where are the gods of Hamath and Arphad? Where are the gods of Sepharvaim? And have they delivered Samaria out of my hand? Who are they among all the gods of these lands that have delivered their land out of my hand, that the Lord should deliver Jerusalem out of my hand? But they held their peace and answered him not a word, for the king's commandment was, saying, Answer him not. Then came Eliakim, the son of Hilkiah, that was over the household, and Shebna the scribe, and Joah the son of Asaph the recorder, to Hezekiah with their clothes rent, and told him the words of Rabshakeh. And it came to pass, when King Hezekiah heard it, that he rent his clothes, and covered himself with sackcloth, and went into the house of the Lord. And he sent Eliakim, who was over the household, and Shebna the scribe, and the elders of the priests covered with sackcloth, unto Isaiah the prophet, the son of Amoz. And they said unto him, Thus saith Hezekiah, This day is a day of trouble, and of rebuke, and of blasphemy. For the children are come to the birth, and there is not strength to bring forth. It may be the Lord thy God will hear the words of Rabshakeh, whom the king of Assyria his master hath sent to reproach the living God, and will reprove the words which the Lord thy God hath heard. Wherefore lift up thy prayer for the remnant that is left. And may God bless to us and grant us an understanding of his own most holy word. Amen. Now, this 36th chapter of Isaiah's prophecy brings us to an historical part in the narrative of the book and describes certain events that occurred from the 14th year of the reign of Hezekiah. And by comparing the historical sections of the books of Kings and Chronicles, we find that this is borne out, how that the Assyrians' original pact with Hezekiah's father Ahaz was soon disregarded, and they invaded the land of Judah and carried all before them, conquering all its major cities and coming to the very walls of Jerusalem. And before coming with the full force of his army, the king of that time, Sennacherib, sent this emissary to Jerusalem, Rabshakeh, to engage in what these days might be called a propaganda war, a war for hearts and minds, and sent this man to attempt to undermine the defense of the city and to persuade the people to turn against their rulers, against Hezekiah particularly, and sue for peace with the Assyrians. And this, of course, all occurred after Hezekiah's early reign, in which a great reformation had been made within the land. The background to it, or the context of it, is that of a great spiritual revival in the country, over which Hezekiah had presided since he very first came to the throne. And no doubt there seemed to be something of a disconnection here in the minds of some, even in the mind of Hezekiah himself, it might seem, that despite the changes that had been wrought and the improvements that had been made and the restoration of the temple and its worship, that still it had not prevented this conflict arising and this terrible war ravaging the land. Well, we considered something of the nature of true reformation, of a true spiritual revival, as is illustrated by this very case, and we said a few things about it. For example, that such a reformation will not necessarily bring outward prosperity, and we should not expect that times of spiritual revival within our hearts or within our churches will immediately follow with a time of great comfort and ease in this life. Indeed, the opposite is often the case. For true reformation also will secondly need to weather storms, and this is exactly what we see here. The reformation which had occurred over this 14-year period was being put to the test, and this, of course, is the true evidence of it, if it can survive such pressures and if it still continues in the face of adversity as well as in a time of prosperity. One said that true reformation requires sustenance and is worthy of defense There was more to fight for in Jerusalem now than there had ever been. It was not simply a case of preserving the king or his lineage or his throne or his city or his people. It was about the preservation of the true worship of God. And it was about defending these gains which had already been obtained and securing that which they had achieved. And that was worth fighting for. And we see how Hezekiah went about it and how he ensured that there was a ready supply of water into the city for the sustenance of the people and by extent the sustenance of that which they had attained. We also noted that spiritual reformation does not negate the need for practical action. And these things which we have just mentioned are a case in point. Yes, it is principally spiritual, but very often there is that which must be practically done to defend it and to strengthen it. We also saw that times of spiritual reformation are almost guaranteed to be misconstrued by the world and to be mocked by the world. And we see how that Rabshakeh and these Assyrian emissaries, who had evidently heard much of what was going on in the land and had been witness to it, simply didn't comprehend it. And they thought that Hezekiah was destroying altars which the gods of the Jews might have required still to have offerings made upon. And they didn't understand it. They thought it was folly. And so often is the attitude of the world, even supposedly intelligent or thinking persons of the world, they cannot understand a true spiritual reformation and a turn to true godliness and the word of God. But also we remarked how that this spiritual revival, this reformation, must be inward, primarily, as well as outward, if it is ever to last and to endure. It was all well and good that the people had restored the temple worship and the courses of the Levites and the priests and the Passover observances and so on. But more particularly, we see that the people themselves had a change of heart, how that the people of the land were of a different character now and had a very different attitude than they had in the past. And their obedience to what Hezekiah had to say and their continued confidence in God is a credit to them and shows that they had changed inwardly as well as outwardly. And this, of course, is a case in point. Hezekiah, we are reminded, spake comfortably unto them, saying, "Be strong and courageous, be not afraid nor dismayed of the king of Assyria, nor for all the multitude that is with him, for there be more with us than with him. With him is an arm of flesh, but with us is the Lord our God to help us and to fight our battles." And this is the important detail, the people rested themselves upon the words of Hezekiah, king of Judah. And this evidently continued. The king said that they should trust in God, and they continued to trust in God. And this trust in divine aid continued to be a target for Rabshakeh's mockery and propaganda campaign. Hezekiah instructed the people that they should not try to make any response to the Assyrians or to argue with them from the walls. And in this too, they continued to obey. And the city maintained its stance and its defiance to the Assyrian siege. Behind the scenes, however, it is worth noting that Hezekiah and those with him had many anxieties of their own. And it is perhaps to their credit that they did not make these widely known to the people. We note how these characters who are mentioned, some of the senior officials of the land, Eliakim, Shebna, and Joah, with their various duties, and Hezekiah, were behind the scenes in a state of great distress about the situation. They were wearing sackcloth, they were rending their clothes in a sign of contrition and of mourning. And you note here in chapter 37, verse 3, we read Hezekiah's words as he reflected upon the situation. "Thus saith Hezekiah, this day is a day of trouble and of rebuke and of blasphemy, for the children are come to the birth, and there is not strength to bring forth." And perhaps these words have a reference to the revival which he had made, and that reformation over which he had presided things seem to have got so far and to have progressed so well, and the people to have returned to the Lord God, and everything seemed set fair in that respect for a new golden age spiritually of the people. But now it seemed that just as these gains had been secured, they were all about to be lost again, like a pregnancy not resulting in a healthy delivery. The children are come to the birth, and there is not strength to bring forth. And this, of course, prompted Hezekiah with those other officials to seek God and to seek out God's prophet, in particular Isaiah, which, of course, is why this whole episode finds its place here in Isaiah's prophecy. And this was the point where he became more closely involved with it. Well, for our considerations this morning, my friends, I should like us to look a little further at the detail of chapter 36 and some of these things which were said by the Assyrians and what we might learn from it. I should like to speak briefly upon the subject of divine sovereignty as it is brought out here, but then also more particularly to consider the subject, very popular in religious studies these days, that of comparative religion, because we find that this is a very ancient study, a very ancient practice in which Rab Shaker indulges here as well. But firstly, to look at divine sovereignty and the control of God over all things, because you will notice that Rab Shaker, as is recorded here in Isaiah chapter 36, and also in the record in the second book of Kings, makes a most remarkable statement. And here in chapter 36, you remember he makes this taunt to the people in verse 8, "Therefore, give pledges, I pray thee, to my master, the king of Assyria, and I will give thee 2,000 horses, if thou be able on thy part to set riders upon them. How then wilt thou turn away the face of one captain of the least of my master's servants, and put thy trust on Egypt for horses, for chariots and for horsemen?" And then this in verse 10. "And am I now come up without the Lord against this land to destroy it? The Lord said unto me, go up against this land and destroy it." Now here is quite a remarkable statement. Here is Rab Shaker acting as the mouthpiece of Sennacherib, the king of Assyria. And here is one of the lines of attack, a verbal attack, which he takes in trying to discourage and to dishearten the people of the Jews. He says to the people upon the walls and those in hearing, and you know he spoke in the common language of the people so that all could hear and not the official language of the court. And he says, "What do you think? Have I come up here of my own volition? Is this attack upon Jerusalem just the idea of a man?" No, he says, "God sent me. God sent me. The Lord whom you claim to trust in and claim to be relying upon, well, he has commanded me to come and to conquer this city." What do you think of that? What do you think of that, you Jews who claim to believe in this Lord, in this Jehovah? He it is who has sent me up against you and commanded me to destroy this city. Well, here is a very interesting statement indeed, and worthy of a little more investigation. Is it in any way true? Is there any degree of truth or honesty in the words of Rab Shaker here? Well, let me say that as far as Rab Shaker himself is concerned, and as far as many of the Assyrians were concerned, including Sennacherib himself, I would say that no, there is no truth in it, because as his other words make clear in the following verses, he had no regard for the Lord whatsoever. Rab Shaker and the Assyrians did not believe in the existence of the Lord God, in Jehovah, any more than they believed in the existence of the deities of all the other countries that they had conquered before. Countries which are listed, like Hamath and Arphad and Sepharvaim, all of these places, and the gods which were being worshipped as well in the northern country of Israel, and in Damascus as well, none of these gods with a small g, says Rabshakeh, served any purpose at all or helped their nations in any way. We conquered them without a hesitation, and now we're going to come to Jerusalem and do the same. And you've got your God, small g, goes by the name of Jehovah, or the Lord, as it is translated in our English Bible, and he's not going to prove any different, says Rabshakeh. And I believe that there was in Rabshakeh, as in the hearts and minds of the majority of the Assyrians, this complete disregard, a total atheism, other than perhaps for certain of their own deities that they gave a somewhat partial degree of allegiance toward. But here it is, Rabshakeh nevertheless speaking about the Lord in verse 10, as though he did believe in his existence, and as though God had sent him to conquer Jerusalem. Words which perhaps Rabshakeh did not believe himself, but was using as a ploy, as a deception, to try and deceive the Jews and to dishearten them. However, that said, whatever Rabshakeh and the Assyrians might really have thought, and to what extent this statement here might have been a fabrication, a deceit or not, the fact of the matter is, my friends, as we well know, that God is sovereign over the events which are here described, and God was indeed in control of what was going on, not only in Jerusalem and in the land of Judah, but equally in every part of the world, including Syria and all the countries in between, because we believe on the authority of Scripture in a sovereign God, a God who controls all things, that nothing happens outside of his direction, his prerogative, his power. It cannot do. It is in him that all things live and move and have their being, which means that if an army such as the army of Assyria rose up and came up against Israel and against Judah and fought these wars and won these battles, that didn't happen by accident, that didn't happen by chance, that didn't happen by fortune or misfortune, that didn't happen because there was some power counter to God which somehow gained the upper hand and thwarted God's divine purpose. No, it all came about because God caused it to come about, and because God directed it, and because God was sovereignly in control. And God was in control of this situation. The Assyrians had not appeared by accident. They had not appeared in the absence of God. They had not appeared in spite of God. They appeared because God ordained it, and because God directed it. And whether or not God appeared in any manifest way or spoke with an audible voice to any or all of the leaders of the Assyrians to direct them up against Judah and Israel is a moot point, because whether it were done audibly or not, God was still in control and God still brought it to pass. And the seeming successes which the Assyrians had achieved in conquering so much of the land of Judah had not come about primarily because of their skill in war, or because of their military campaign, or because of their advanced tactics. They came about because God decreed it to happen, and God caused it to happen. Well, of course, this presents us with far more questions almost than it answers, doesn't it? Because we say, well, if God is in control of circumstances like this, if it was God who brought up the enemies of the Jews against Jerusalem in those days and granted them their successes and brought them to the very borders of Jerusalem, and if God is sovereign over the adversities that we face and the trials that we meet with and the problems and difficulties which surround us and besiege us so often in our lives, then what are we to make of it? What is our response to be? You can see how Rabshakeh was hoping the people would respond. He hoped that they might say, well, if God has sent this man and this army up against us to destroy us, well, then there's no hope. We might as well throw in the towel. Clearly God's purpose is to overcome us and destroy us, and that's an end of that, and there's nothing that we can do about it. We might as well give ourselves up for lost. And of course, there is that sort of very negative and pessimistic and fatalistic attitude which we might care to adopt ourselves. And alas, that some do. They say, well, here I am in this situation of trouble, facing this need, beset with this affliction, and God has sent it in his sovereignty. Well, evidently God is purposed to destroy me, and God has become my enemy, and I am going to be overcome by it, and that's an end of that. But let me assure you, my friends, that would be the wrong attitude for the Jews to have taken here in Isaiah chapter 36, and the history will bear out that it would have been the wrong attitude for them to take. And likewise for ourselves, it would be and is always the wrong attitude for us to take. This is not a right understanding of the sovereignty of God. Now, if we would like to know a little bit of God's sovereignty and how we are to interpret it when adverse situations arise and when trouble comes and when the enemy seems to surround us and is at the gates, well, we have no better place to look perhaps than the biography of Job, as reported in that book which bears his name, because here is a case in point. Here is this man, Job. He's a righteous man. He's a God-fearing man. He directed his life according to the law of the Lord and walked uprightly. And for all that, suddenly is faced with a plethora of disasters, with catastrophe after catastrophe in succession, with a series of dreadful events which reduce him from one of the wealthiest men of the land to sitting upon a dust heap, scraping his boils with a broken piece of pottery. And with nobody in the world to call a friend apart from some companions who come, are so shocked by his downfall that they can't say anything for a week. And then when they do begin to speak, unfortunately, their conversation is rather adds insult to injury, as we might say. Because what we see through the course of that book is that everybody tried to interpret the sovereignty of God in the life of Job. And they all got it wrong. They all got it wrong. You see, the three companions of Job said, well, we know that God is in control of all these things, and it's clear that God has sent adversity your way, Job. Well, clearly, it's judgment. It's judgment. God has sent this because you've done something very wrong and you're not admitting to it. And if only you'd be honest with us, Job, and say what it is, well, there's the answer. Because God is sovereign, and he would only send such events as these to someone who was worthy of a tremendous amount of punishment. Now, Job, who in all honesty could not think of anything in his life which seemed commensurate with these events, had to think of a different interpretation, because he couldn't make up some great sin or crime that would have warranted this sort of thing. And so he takes another line of interpretation and says, well, it must be injustice on the part of God, and that God has somehow got it wrong, because I've not done anything worthy of these misadventures and these disasters. So maybe God is turned to my enemy and is unjustly dealing with me in this way. And perhaps the Jews in Isaiah's day, hearing a comment like this from the Assyrians, well, God has sent the Assyrian army against us, could have taken the same line. They could have perhaps said, well, this must be punishment. It must be God's displeasure being visited upon us. We must have got something wrong. Perhaps our reformation was misguided. Perhaps the revival was the wrong thing to do, and God is somehow punishing us. Or they could have taken that other line and said, well, God is just being unjust, and this just isn't fair. And all these things are incompatible with the way we've been living. God must have changed his disposition towards us and is treating us very unjustly, very unfairly. And my friends, let's be honest, we can take a similar line ourselves. We come up in life against difficulties, against hardship, against enemies, against adversity, and we can think the same. God has become our enemy. God is unjust. God is punishing us, and we try to interpret it according to our very limited understanding and our very confined perspective, and of course get it completely wrong. Now, in the case of Job, we know that something very different was happening than either Job or his companions realized. God, according to his own divine prerogative, and according to the good pleasure of his own will, sent adversity after adversity upon Job to prove a very important point, and to show that Job's faith was stronger than those things, to give a lively demonstration of it in the biography of Job, and after he had suffered such terrible losses, to restore him to a better state than he had been in before. And Job couldn't know that, and his companions couldn't know that. And mercifully, a fourth character appeared upon the scene, Elihu, who hinted at it. And then, of course, God comes and vindicates himself and his own activities and demonstrates to Job how he, according to his supreme will and his perfect ways, may do as he pleases and achieve great good through it, even as he does in the animal kingdom, so too in the kingdom of men. And as we shall afterwards see in the account of Isaiah and this incident pertaining to the Assyrians, God sovereignly sent this army against the country, against Judah, against the city of Jerusalem. And who can say what purposes God accomplished in the process of it? Maybe in some it came as punishment. Maybe for some it came as chastening. Maybe for some it came as reproof or rebuke. But ultimately, God was doing his own will and brought this test against the people and against Hezekiah, and brought this test to bear upon his people in that day, Isaiah, we might say, included amongst them. And then, as we will shortly see, after they passed that test, they enjoyed a great recovery and a tremendous result which they could never have foreseen or imagined. And we need to learn from these biblical examples ourselves, my friends, when we encounter various events in our own lives which are inexplicable to us. We must rest assured in the sovereignty of God in all things. This is beyond question, this is beyond doubt. But we should also realize that because he sovereignly brings some circumstance or other upon us or against us, we should not read it to be a token of his injustice. We should not consider it to be evidence of changeability upon the part of God. We should not instantly interpret it as punishment if it is an adverse circumstance, nor yet a favor if it is a prosperous circumstance. We should acknowledge that God is working out his own will in his own way, and we must be obedient to him. We must honor and vindicate him. We must continue to live as he directs, and admit our own ignorance, our own inability to know the end from the beginning, but rest assured in the fact that God does, and that God worketh all things together for good, for them that love him, for them who are the called according to his purpose. And in fact, for all that Rabshakeh hoped to undermine the Jews' confidence with these words of verse 10, I believe there was more than a grain of truth in it, of course, but also more than a grain of comfort in it. Am I now come up without the Lord against this land to destroy it? The Lord said unto me, go up against this land and destroy it. Or you might say, how on earth can there be any comfort in such a thought as this? Well, you know, the God-fearing Jew, or the righteous and obedient Jew who heard such a statement as this, could find comfort, because it was a reminder to them that God was at the helm even of their adversaries, and that God is in control even of our foes, and that God is he who directs and dictates even that which our enemies may care to do against us. They do not act independently. They do not act outside of him. They do not act in defiance of him. And fellow Christian, let me assure you of this, that even the worst difficulties which you face, or even the hardest trials which you may be called upon to bear, come from the hand of God and bear his stamp and his hallmark. And that should be a matter of tremendous comfort. And it is a theme that Isaiah will take up again in chapter 54 of his prophecy, where God reminds his people that it is he, that it is God, who creates the smith that blows the coals in the fire. It is God who causes that same man to bring forth an instrument for his work. It is God who places that weapon in the hand, even of his people's enemies, to be a waster of them and to destroy them. But that this should not be a topic for our fear or for our dismay, but rather for our comfort, because it means this: no weapon that is formed against thee shall prosper, and every tongue that shall rise against thee in judgment thou shalt condemn. This is the heritage of the servants of the Lord, and their righteousness is of me, saith the Lord. Because if God is in control of the most fearful circumstance, we have no need to fear. And if God is sovereign, as indeed he is, over the worst and greatest and most numerous of our enemies, then we have no cause to fear them, knowing that God is in control. So much then for this statement of Rabshakeh. Whether he believed it or understood it or not, it serves to teach us this very important doctrine about the sovereignty of God in our own lives and in the adversities which we are called upon to face. Well now, Rabshakeh, together with the Assyrian army, had covered a tremendous lot of ground since they began their empire-building campaign and started to conquer all the nations round about them. And as they had gone from country to country, subduing the local armies and overthrowing various monarchs and rulers, they had also encountered a tremendous number of religious systems and had encountered perhaps idols and statues and carvings of deities which they had never previously heard of. In almost every country to which they came, there was some new deity, there was some new figure of worship and adoration which the people cried unto and whom the people claimed to serve and to trust in. And as they had gone from place to place, conquering and to conquer, we might say that in every country they might have heard supplications being made to Baals and Asherahs and Molochs and so forth. And in every case, it had proved unavailing, because the Assyrians had conquered those lands notwithstanding. And so far, for all the countries they had come to, and for all the new deities and divinities and figures of worship which they had encountered, it had made no difference. It had not halted one iota the progress which the Assyrians had made and the conquests which they had achieved throughout the world. And now here they are in the land of Judah, and the God whom the Jews worship is this God called Jehovah. It must have seemed a strange name when the Assyrians had it perhaps translated into their own tongue, that it was simply a development of the verb to be, this character who has described himself by the name I Am, and this is the word which the Jews were using for their deity, Jehovah, the Lord. Well, Rabshakeh, I have no doubt, believed entirely the words which he now said to the Jews concerning the Lord. Let not Hezekiah deceive you, for he shall not be able to deliver you, neither let Hezekiah make you trust in the Lord, saying, the Lord will surely deliver us, this city shall not be delivered into the hand of the king of Assyria. Hearken not to Hezekiah. For thus saith the king of Assyria, make an agreement with me by a present, and come out to me. This was his great object, of course, to get the people to pay him tribute and to give themselves up and to concede the city to him. Come out to me, and eat ye every one of his vine and every one of his fig tree, and drink ye every one the waters of his own cistern. Instead of the shortage, he says, and instead of rations in the city and the food and water running out, I'll sort things out for you, and you can all have your own plot of land, your own vine, your own fig tree, plenty of food and water. And then, perhaps a little more hastily and in a bit of an undertone, he adds verse 17, until I come and take you away to a land like your own, a land of corn and wine, a land of bread and vineyards. It was the Assyrians' policy to depopulate the countries of their native inhabitants and remove them to other places so that there was a greater loyalty to the Assyrians than to any particular parcel of land or any sort of heritage. And that would, of course, have been what the Assyrians would have done to the Jews in Judah, as they did to the Jews in Israel, carrying them away into captivity. But we move on, verse 18, beware lest Hezekiah persuade you, saying, the Lord will deliver us. Hath any of the gods of the nations delivered his land out of the hand of the king of Assyria? Where are the gods of Hamath and Arphad? Where are the gods of Sepharvaim? And have they delivered Samaria out of my hand? Who are they among all the gods of these lands that have delivered their land out of my hand, that the Lord should deliver Jerusalem out of my hand? Now, the account given in 2 Chronicles chapter 32 gives us a little more of an expansion upon these words of Rabshakeh, and casts in a slightly different way the things which he had to say. Here is 2 Chronicles 32, verse 13. Rabshakeh again. Know ye not what I and my father have done unto all the people of other lands? Were the gods of the nations of those land any way able to deliver their lands out of mine hand? Who was there among all the gods of those nations that my fathers utterly destroyed that could deliver his people out of mine hand, that your God should be able to deliver you out of mine hand? Now therefore, let not Hezekiah deceive you, nor persuade you on this manner, neither yet believe him. For no god of any nation or kingdom was able to deliver his people out of mine hand, and out of the hand of my fathers. How much less shall your God deliver you out of mine hand? And his servant spake yet more against the Lord God, and against his servant Hezekiah. He wrote also letters to rail on the Lord God of Israel and to speak against him, saying, as the gods of the nations of other lands have not delivered their people out of mine hand, so shall not the God of Hezekiah deliver his people out of mine hand. Now, we can perhaps understand a little of the logic of Rabshakeh and of the Assyrians. They had gone from country to country. They had met with any number of local deities and objects of worship, and for all the local people's dependence or worship of these idols, of these figures, it had not made any difference to the Assyrians' progress. And now here they are in Judah, encountering, as far as they were concerned, just one more deity, and they had no reason to give any greater credence or have any greater regard or recognition of this god than of any of the other gods. And of course, it is this mindset which prevails in so much of society today. They hear about world religions. They hear about Islam and Hinduism and Sikhism and Buddhism and so many others. And as far as they are concerned, they are all very much the same. They have their holy texts, they have their figures, their characters, their objects of worship, they have their rites and their rituals, they have their orders of service, if they might be so called, they have their religious buildings. And as far as the world is concerned, as far as Rabshakeh is concerned, it's the same attitude. They're all much of a muchness. They're all one and the same. Their religious practices are nothing more. Their religious systems, their isms of different kinds, Judaism, Hinduism, Buddhism, and all the rest. And so why should they give any more regard to one than to another? And why should they consider that Christianity has got any more going for it than any of the other religions of the world? And why should they believe that the Lord, that God, is any different than Allah, or is any different than the great plethora of gods of Hinduism and so on? And we can perhaps, to some degree, understand their logic when they look upon it like this from an entirely worldly point of view. And you see how Rabshakeh's language belies the way in which he thinks about the Lord, in which he thinks about God. He describes God, for example, as being, 2 Chronicles 32, verse 17, the God of Hezekiah, as though this were a deity which Hezekiah had largely invented, was a figure of worship whom Hezekiah the king had set before the people and told them that they should worship him in a particular way or after a particular style. And likewise, you see how he associates different deities with different parcels of land through which he has passed. There is the gods of this country, there is the gods of that country. One crosses a border from one land into another land, and there is some different local deity. He thinks of gods as being associated with a particular region of country or with a particular group of people. And this, of course, is much of the mindset of the world. This is much of the basis of comparative religion. Which particular demographic serves a particular religion, how they are divided up geographically or ethnically, and how they may appeal to persons of a particular background or from a particular heritage as opposed to another. This is the way the world thinks about it. Why should they give any more credence to the God of the Bible? Why should they pay any more attention to him than to any other? Well, of course, Rabshakeh and Sennacherib and the Assyrian army were about to have a very rude awakening. They were about to have a shock. They were about to have their worldview, their theory of comparative religion, of the similarity or of the relatively equal merits or dismerits of religion, shaken to its core. Because they would sweep into Judah, they would take all these cities, they would come to Jerusalem, they would rail against God and against the king in that city and intend to take it and to extinguish it just as they had done 1,000 cities before, and then remarkably find themselves unable and inexplicably find themselves having coloured the whole map pink, if that was the colour they used to denote the Assyrian Empire, apart from one tiny, indomitable little region of land which they had proved unable to conquer. Now, how did this come about? And what was the difference? And how did their theory of comparative religion or relative religion prove to be so badly wrong? Well, my friends, fundamentally, it is like this. There is no comparison between false and true. There is no comparison to be made between that which is artificial and that which is real. And it doesn't matter how close or how nearly that which is artificial, that which is a fabrication, is made to appear real or look real or seem real. As long as it is not real, it is false, and it is artificial. Let me try to explain it in very simplistic terms. Let us suppose, for example, that you were to make or to construct an artificial prop or some sort of object for use purely for decorative usage. We know in the entertainment industry, for example, for the making of films and so on, they frequently have props, artificial representations of certain things simply to use for the purpose of filming or for photography or whatever it might be. And let's suppose that a person was tasked to make some artificial vehicles to appear in the backdrop of a photograph or of some film set. Now, they could make those vehicles, they could make those cars look incredibly realistic. They could make them perhaps out of plywood or out of plastic, and they could have them to have exactly the shape of the car it was trying to represent. They could get it to resemble it perfectly, to within a millimetre, They could have it coloured the right colour. They could have it tinted in a metallic paint and what have you. They could use real rubber tyres for it, perhaps. And then they could put it upon the scene, and they could maybe weather it somewhat, or add a few areas of damage to make it look more realistic and more lifelike. And from a distance, it would look exactly like a car. It would look the perfect representation of a car. And you could call it a car, and you could point at it, and people would see it, and it would look like a car. And you could perhaps have a whole row of these fake cars, of these artificial cars. You could maybe have one real one amongst them, and you would not be able to tell the difference. And you would say, well, look at all these vehicles. They look exactly the same. They look equally legitimate. They look equally valid. And yet, not one of the artificial ones has an engine. It can't be started. It can't be driven anywhere. It can't go. Perhaps its wheels don't even turn round. It's simply stuck on the ground. And if it needs to go from place to place, then some persons are going to have to come and lift it and move it and position it in a different location. And with the exception of appearance, it is as different from a real car as it is possible to be. It has none of the complicated mechanics. It doesn't have an engine. It doesn't have fuel. It doesn't have all the electronic systems. It doesn't have moving parts. In that sense, it is worlds apart. Have the real thing, and you can perhaps drive for miles in it. You could tow all these other artificial ones along behind you if you wanted to. To appearance, to external observance, they might look alike. But the difference between the real and the artificial simply cannot be described. It is so great. They are worlds apart. And, you know, my friends, if we were to talk about something even more complex than a mere vehicle, than a car, let us think about people. Let us suppose that we were to compare a mannequin to a real person. Well, you know that there are some great sculptors, great artists, who down through the years have made some incredibly lifelike renditions of persons, statues that have been made where one can almost imagine that you saw the eyes move or the mouth move, so realistic it is, this statue which is made, or this carving. And perhaps if it is painted in lifelike colours as well, it can be completely convincing. Perhaps you've been to Madame Tussauds or to a waxworks or to one of these historical places where they put these mannequins in the room to add a certain degree more realism. And they look so convincing, don't they? And from a distance you could be persuaded there was somebody else in the room. You could swear they were real. And yet, how different? How different from a real person? There is so much difference it almost defies a description or enumeration. A real person can communicate with us, can speak, can interact, can live, can move, can do all that they could wish to do. Whereas the waxwork, the sculpture, the mannequin can do none of these things. It is a trifle, it is a trinket, it is a thing of nothing. The fact that to outward appearance there might be some semblance of similarity is almost immaterial. The difference is too vast to describe. Well, let us come to the real matter in hand, and the question of religion, the question of deity. Oh, my friends, how many artificial religions there are. How many man-made gods there have been. How many human-devised systems of worship have filled the world from its earliest history till now. We might say that perhaps Cain was one of the first of this kind. He decided he'd set up his own way of worship. Thank you very much. He'd come up with a god of his own thinking who acted in a way that suited Cain, and he would worship him in a way which he chose. The first case, we might say, of false religion, of comparative religion, as he thought that he ought to be as acceptable as the next man, as acceptable as his brother Abel. And from that time it has gone on, and now the world is full of artificial systems, full of false gods, full of man-made ways of worship, from pole to pole almost. And the average man of the world, the atheistic man of the world, looks across all these systems and says, well, they're all much of a muchness. They all, to my liking or to my understanding, look much the same. They have their texts, they have their deities, they have their systems, they have their rituals, or whatever it might be. And surely they're all as valid as the other. That would be the case if they were all false. That would be the case if they were all artificial. That would be true if they were all the works of man. But what if one is real? What if one is true? Oh, my friends, the difference between that and all the rest almost defies description or imagination. And, my friends, let one of those be real. Let one be true and all the rest a lie. And think how insulting it is, think how offensive a matter it is to relegate the true to the level of the false, and to mark that which is real as though it were an artifice. And you see, as we look at the passage before us, we see something of this reality being spoken of. Because here, Hezekiah in chapter 37 makes this vital remark, you notice, which answers all Rabshakeh's nonsense at a word. Thus saith Hezekiah, this day is a day of trouble and of rebuke and of blasphemy. Blasphemy? Yes. Here is Rabshakeh reducing the true God, reducing the God of all creation, to be nothing more than the artificial deity of the people of the world around. And that's blasphemy. Because God is real. Because God can hear what you're saying, Rabshakeh. Because God is not an invention of man, but is the true and the living God. And here it is in verse 4. It may be the Lord thy God will hear the words of Rabshakeh, whom the king of Assyria, his master, hath sent to reproach the living God, and will reprove the words which the Lord thy God hath heard. Oh, Rabshakeh had never reckoned on this. He could say what he liked about Baal, because Baal doesn't exist. He could mock to his heart's content Asherah, because Asherah is a man-made invention. He could denounce and rail against Moloch, because Moloch was a statue invented by the Moabites. But as soon as he turned his voice against God, it was blasphemy, because those words were heard. Because the Lord God hearkened unto the voice of the likes of Rabshakeh, with which he reproached the living God. Because the Lord is living. Because the Lord is true. Because the Lord is real. Oh, Rabshakeh and the Assyrians were dealing with something that they knew not, nor could scarcely begin to comprehend. Not in their worst nightmares or their dread fears did they think that this might be the case, that the Lord, that Jehovah, that God might be real, that for the first time in their progress in world domination they had encountered the true God, the real God, indeed the only true and living God. And here they were faced with a force which they could not comprehend, which they could not overcome. Not a God of Hezekiah, not a God of Judah, but the true and living God, who is the King of Kings, who is the Lord God of hosts. Jeremiah, in that portion that we began by reading, expresses it so wonderfully. He mocks these artificial gods, these gods who are but props, these gods who are but waxworks by comparison with the real. And he says this, there is none like unto thee, O Lord. Thou art great, and thy name is great in might. Who would not fear thee, O King of nations? For to thee doth it appertain. God should be feared, because fear is the right response to God. Unto him doth it appertain. For as much as among all the wise men of the nations, in all their kingdoms, there is none like unto thee. They are altogether brutish and foolish. Their stock is a doctrine of vanities. The Lord is the true God. He is the living God and an everlasting King. At his wrath the earth shall tremble, and the nations shall not be able to abide his indignation. Thus shall ye say unto them, the gods that have not made the heavens and the earth, even they shall perish from the earth and from under the heavens. He hath made the earth by his power. He hath established the world by his wisdom, and hath stretched out the heavens by his discretion. Oh, my friends, this is the God of whom we speak. There is no comparison with him. There is no relativity when it comes to him. He is above all and in all and through all. It is in him that we live and move and have our being. Let God be true, and every man and every invention of man a liar. May the Lord bless us in this consideration of himself for his own glory. Amen. Our concluding hymn is number 65. The hymn number 65. The Lord is King. Lift up thy voice, O earth, and all ye heavens rejoice. From world to world the joy shall ring. The Lord, omnipotent, is King. The hymn number 65.
Oh.
Now unto the King, eternal, immortal, invisible, the only wise God, be honor and glory for ever and ever. Amen. Amen.